gracious God, as we come to your word now, how we need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to what you have to say. By your grace, Lord, may we be enabled to discern and to dismiss the words of a man, but to recognize, to cling to, and to obey the word of the living God. For your glory's sake. Well, Eunice may not feel that she can tell the story that might embarrass me, but one of my earliest memories in church life, we used to go to Slaybrook Gospel Hall, which was a Brethren Assembly, and their morning meetings are open meetings where people are free to choose hymns and readings as the service progresses. And I distinctly remember an elderly saint who almost every Sunday morning he would ask for. Because it is one of those hymns which puts the Lord Jesus Christ so much in the right place. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy art thou, God, art thou. Every knee to thee. And you might say, well, he was in the ruts, he was in the groove, it was what he did. But you only have to look at him to realise that it came from the depths of his heart. And every time he sang it, it was as though it was the first time. Because he had a grasp of the reality of just how wonderful our God is. And how glorious his grace. And the reading that we shared in from Isaiah chapter 6 records when Isaiah was given that understanding of God. We've been looking, just starting a series on Isaiah, and we've looked at the fact that God is a speaking God, that he speaks through his people, as well as speaking to his people. We've looked at something of who Isaiah was and the core of his message. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then we looked at the slightly broader view. And in chapter 5, we looked at the heart of God's complaint against his people Israel. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, it almost starts afresh. Those of us who've been Christians for any length of time, especially in a missionary context, we are very familiar with the words of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How shall they call on him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Even with words as heavy with meaning as these, it is possible to miss the point. There tends to be so much an emphasis on what we do, even in Christian service. And so much an emphasis, almost, if there's a need, then we've got to do something about it. The need is the call. A moment's thought will enable us to see if that is all that the call is. Then the church and the mission field will be littered with casualties. Because if that is the basis on which we are involved in Christian service, then it all depends on us. There's a need. I've got to deal with it. I've got to do something about it. And before very long, if that is the way we do our Christian work, we will all be exhausted. We will all be broken. I had a glorious lesson in this on Christmas Day. I wasn't here. I was ill. The last thing I'd done to prepare for Christmas was to finish the preparation for the Christmas morning service. And almost the moment I'd done that, I began to feel myself relax and unwind. And Christmas Eve night, I was shattered. I was out of it. Christmas morning, there was no way I was going to be able to conduct a service. I was lying in bed trying to work out how to simplify the service so I could cope with parts of it. And Chris said, "Mummy, I'm going to do a thing. I'm going to phone you." That's what a moderator is for. And the Lord had John Taylor to come in and plug the gap. And it was a blessed joy. And one of the spin-offs from that was, for me, a lesson in the heresy of indispensability. Lower Keys, what can actually come without me? Praise the Lord. He'd love to eventually, because I won't be here. But it's in the Lord's hands. He's the one who provides. And He is the one who sends. It can't be a matter of us responding to a need on the basis of compassion. And the question is, well, what else is needed? Some would say that it has to be almost as dramatic as Isaiah's experience here. Some would say it's got to be as dramatic as Saul on the road to Damascus. Well, no, it doesn't have to be that dramatic. But the principle has got to be there. That vision of just who and what God is. From verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, we learn that these events took place in around 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died. We've already noted that Uzziah had been a good king. He was a good king. And under his rule, the kingdom of Judah had been prosperous and peaceful. And when he died, he was much missed, because he'd been much loved. And now he had died. Just about 10 years before, Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, had died. And he, like Uzziah, had been a good, effective king. He wasn't good spiritually, like Uzziah was, but he was an effective king. And with these two good, strong kings, both Judah and Israel, had been prosperous. And in the 10 years since Jeroboam II had died, they had no less than 6 kings on the throne of Israel. And at this point in time, Israel was in the grip of a civil war. And now Uzziah has died. And Egypt to the south and Assyria to the northwest, to the northeast. They were sort of beginning to threaten. And everything was collapsing. And Isaiah goes into the temple. Despite its plundering some 50 years ago by Jehoash, the king of Israel, the temple was still an impressive building. It was the house of God. But Isaiah's experience that day was different from any other experience he had in the temple, because it lifted his eyes far above the problems around him, far above the splendour of the temple in its beautiful setting on the southeast of Jerusalem. Isaiah saw the Lord. He was in the temple, the place where God had told Solomon that he had chosen for his name to dwell. And Isaiah had come many times to the temple, but never had he met God like this. It's true that we can meet God anywhere. We can know His presence anywhere. We can know His blessing anywhere. But He has reserved a particular blessing for when His people meet together in the appointed time around His word, in His name. One of the reasons why it's so important that we make sure we're here. You would really kick yourself if the day God really blessed us was the day you chose not to be here. Because this is important. The things that are dealt with here, they have eternal significance. We might think that the decisions that the world have made in Parliament or in Geneva or in New York, they're not. They're made in the throne room of heaven. And the church is God's chosen vehicle for bringing His purposes into effect. The business that we transact here is eternal business. And Isaiah was in the house of God, And he was given a vision of heaven. He's given a glimpse of God sitting on his throne. He hears the angels crying out in worship. And he's overwhelmed by a sense of his own utter sinfulness and unworthiness. But an angel touches his lips with a coal from the altar to emphasize that Isaiah has been cleansed. And then almost incidentally, Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" And in that situation, Isaiah responds, "Here am I. Send me." There's no agony. There's no questioning. There's no debates. There's no consultation with friends and family. Verse 8 is the turning point of chapter 6, just as it was the turning point of Isaiah's life. But in this highly significant chapter, Isaiah only speaks 3 times. Once in confession, once to offer himself for service, and once with a fairly reasonable question about that service. So let's consider his response to the vision, his response to the challenge, and his response to the commission. His response to the vision. Isaiah is silent as he enters the temple. He's silent as he watches the vision unfold before him. He sees the throne of God. He sees God himself seated on the throne. He sees the angels singing their praises. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There would have been nothing new about the words. The fact of the holiness of God is at the very core of the Old Testament. The awesome consequences of his holiness was driven home repeatedly at Mount Sinai. In Leviticus, however, God says to his people, "You are to be holy because I'm holy." And in 1 Peter, we find that echoed. In Hebrews 12:14, we read that without holiness, no one will see God. In Psalm 22, David, singing of the holiness of God, even while he's crying out in anguish. And all of this would have been very familiar to Isaiah as an idea. But this is something new. This is something different. In 2005, we followed a series by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. The second of the installments was entitled "The Trauma of Holiness." And in the introductory notes, it says, "The scriptures record events when men were allowed to see something of the holiness of God. And their response was always despair because they were forced to see their own sinfulness. This experience is positive because it helps us to understand more adequately who God is and to realize that our standing before him is based on his grace rather than on our merit." And this is exactly what happened to Isaiah. He knew that God was holy up here, but it hadn't touched him down here. The core meaning of the word holy is simply different. And there is a fundamental sense in which God cannot be anything else but different from anything and everything else. But holy means different not only in the sense of being obviously greater or bigger or stronger, but also in the sense of being infinitely better. And this sense of being better is not merely relative. Some of us are better at doing one thing than another. Eunice is fantastic at doing PowerPoint presentations. I'm rubbish. I get confused. But this isn't a relative betterness, so to speak. This is an absolute betterness. The Apostle John put it like this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Isaiah knew this in theory. He knew it as a doctrine. But now he came to realize it as an experience, to know the reality of it. And he was completely overwhelmed. Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. Does it seem to you that he was being a bit hard on himself? After all, he doesn't say that he was worse than his friends or his neighbours. Well, that's true, but he's not comparing himself to them. He's comparing himself to God, who sets the standard. What kind of God is your God? What is your understanding of God? Is he great and wonderful and powerful and glorious? Is he understanding and is he tender? Yes, all of these things are true. But fundamentally, he is holy. Holy. He is not him up there. He is not my big best friend in capital letters. He is God Almighty, the sovereign, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. He is perfection itself. On Wednesday, we considered how that as Christians, because we are coming in the name of Christ, we can come to God boldly. The letter to the Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace. But that is still maintaining the principle that God is holy. It's not a casual thing to come to God. It's not an easy thing. It's an awesome privilege. And we can only do it in Christ. And because of what Christ has done. And until we grasp that, we shall never understand what sin is, why sin is so terrible. We shall never understand why we need a Saviour and why the world outside needs a Saviour. Isaiah had to see the reality of the awesome holiness of God. And we need that principle at work in our hearts and lives as well. As Isaiah's deep conviction of sin crystallizes, and as the angel brings him the assurance that his sin is dealt with and forgiven, Isaiah becomes aware of a debate in the councils of heaven. And in the chair is God himself putting a question to the council. Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah, in the experience of his sinfulness and the experience of the grace of God, he responds, here am I. Send me. That's his response to the challenge that he hears from the throne of God. And notice that the appeal comes from God himself. Verse 8, it is God himself speaking. Notice that Isaiah's got no idea what the message is. He's got no idea what he's going to be doing. He just knows that God has laid down a challenge. Here am I, send me. We know from what we've looked at in Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, that he is very much aware of the situation in which he lives, what's happening around him, the needs in the nation. He knew the desperate needs of the nation. He knew that it was morally bankrupt. But none of this is addressed here. He's already been seeking to address them anyway. But the focus here is completely different. It's not on what the work is going to be. It's on the relationship between the sender and the sent. We noted earlier, one of the deepest, most persistent, one of the most strongly growing heresies in the evangelical church, particularly over the last 150 years, is the idea that the need is the call. How many hundreds, probably thousands of Christian workers have thrown themselves into the work of God in response to the desperate needs around them, and have ended up shattered and broken with the strains and frustrations of the ministry, or the sheer arduousness of the work. There are missionaries who've laboured in North Africa for over 30 years with not seeing a single convert. Living in an alien environment, a society that is calculated to destroy them. How do you sustain that kind of work if you're focusing on, I've got to do something to meet the need? The only way they can sustain that work is because they know that they are in the place of God's appointed. And they know that God will bless the work in his time. And without that perspective, things only get worse as the frustration mounts. And sooner or later, there's going to be a crisis. For John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, the crisis came after a couple of months at the most. We read about it in Acts 13. For John Wesley, the crisis took 2 years to come, between 1736 and 1738. And when he writes in his diary that when he came back to England from Georgia, he writes, I went out to do good, and what I found was that I was no good at all. And it took him 2 years to discover it. And some people spent the whole of their lives discovering it. I've met people in their 70s and their 80s, and their faces are lined with frustration, basically because God didn't tell them what they wanted him to tell them to do. They lived the whole of their lives in frustration because they were not this or they were not that. The only way to escape that trap is to start where Isaiah started, to start at the throne of God. Because if our ministry, if our service is based on compassion, or whatever kind, then its goals will be set by us. And they will have to be, those things will have to be achieved in our strength. And sooner or later we're going to realise just how incapable we are. No. We must start in the throne room of heaven. And it's in the throne room of heaven that we must hear the call, and it's in the throne room of heaven that we must respond. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah does have one second thought. It's the third time that he speaks, but after he says, here am I, send me, then God talks to Isaiah and he says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive. And he realizes that his ministry is going to be very frustrating because people are not going to accept what he's going to be told, what he's going to be telling them. And quite understandably he says, excuse me, how long is this going to go on for? See, these prophets, they were human just like you and me. And if you and I are being sent on a job and we're being told that, by the way, you're going to be a failure, we'd like to think, well, I'd like to think that after being a failure I can go on and do something else. So how long is this going to go on for? And Isaiah asked God that question, and the answer we get in verses 11 to 13. And if anything, the answer to that question is worse than what he'd been just been told. Notice that Isaiah doesn't say, okay, what's the point? His question is, how long? Given a glimpse of the difficulties that he's going to face, he's not concerned to avoid them, but he would like an indication of how long this ineffective ministry is going to carry on for. And the answer in verses 11 and 12 is not very encouraging, to say the least. In actual fact, these verses would wait another 154 years to be fulfilled. 18th of July, 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, and the beginning of the third exile, the third batch of exile. Mm-hmm. Isaiah's counterpart at that time, Jeremiah, he was given an even worse brief. At least Isaiah didn't live to see the fulfillment of his warnings. Jeremiah had to live through it. He had to watch the people he loved being destroyed. He had to watch the city he loved being taken and captured. And Jeremiah was actually told by God to stop praying for the people, because God told Jeremiah, I will not hear. Now, how can you serve in those situations unless you are absolutely sure that your commission is from God? But there is a gleam of hope. Verse 13 gives us a little gleam of hope. Later on, Isaiah would write the words of God, my word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And here in verse 13, there's just a little gleam that the terrible reality of verses 11 and 12 are not going to be the end. There's a beautiful anticipation of Isaiah 6:13 in Job. In Job 14, Job says, there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth branches like a plant. So even in the desolation that faces Isaiah, that's not the end, because God hasn't finished its work in progress. Isaiah was to be given the privilege and responsibility of recording in greater detail than any other Old Testament writer, except possibly David, the life and ministry of the Saviour of the world. And as Peter indicated in his first letter, the ministry of Isaiah, the other prophets, it would have its ultimate fulfillment in the distant future. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, they were all human beings like you and me. And they would have liked to see some fruit for their labours in their own lifetime. But it was sufficient for them that ultimate fruit was assured. And that grace to face the frustrations and the hardships and the disappointments would be theirs, because their call to service, their commission, came from the throne room of heaven. Margaret Clarkson. She was crippled by arthritis for much of her life. She wrote these words, so send I you. To labour unrewarded, to serve, unsung, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer, scorn and scoffing, so send I you. to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with hearts a hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambitions, to die to dear desire and self-will resign, to labour long and love where men revile you. So send I you to live your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary, the call to Christian service. Jim said earlier, Christian service doesn't mean going overseas. It means being involved in the work of God where you are. And Christian service is always going to be frustrating. It's always going to be hard. But if we hear the call to Christian service from God Himself, then His grace will be there. His grace will be there, and we shall see fruit of our labours. What's the basis on which you do Christian work? Is it because you feel you ought to? Is it because you feel there's a need that you can fill? Is it because you feel without you they wouldn't manage? Or is it because you know the touch of the love and grace of God on your heart and life? And with the Apostle Paul you can say, His love compels me. If your motivation for Christian work comes from the throne room of heaven, then you will find all the grace you need for every stage of it. And it's for His glory and His love. And closing hymn number 178. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world His worthy praise may sing. 178. might share God's good gifts. Let no one be denied. Live out your life as Christ your Lord shall choose. Your ransomed powers for his soul glory use. Lord, may that be true of each of us. May the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and remain with each of us and all his blood-bought children this day and until that glorious day when we shall see him face to face.